We're going to back up just a little bit in where we left off last week, back to verse 19 of chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. And I backed up to verse 19 because that's where he begins to interpret the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the tree that was to be cut down. So as we were doing last week, we were going through the narrative, reading every verse, of course, of it, because that would not be complete if we didn't do that, as far as the story of what is going on in chapter 4. Very significant event is taking place. In fact, that's the interesting aspect of Daniel as an entire prophecy. There are so many miraculous things happening in the book of Daniel, both to him, to Nebuchadnezzar, and to the events that are being spoken of there through the visions and dreams. The dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, two of those dreams, and then also the visions of Daniel in chapters 7 and 8. And then, of course, then the history that we will have at the end of the chapter. And I don't know how many of you have read through the book of Daniel, but when we get to chapters 9 through 12, it gets pretty confusing at times because it's talking about this part. There's no names really mentioned, and it's just individuals that most of them are in history past. And so we will explore that as we get into that when we finally do. But that's still a little ways off. So chapter 4, starting with verse 19. It says, "Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you.' Belteshazzar replied, 'My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven, and saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes.'" There it is. The whole purpose of God giving the dream and ready to do the interpretation of it. God is sovereign over everything. Daniel continues in verse 26, "And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules." Of course, that simply means it is God who rules. "Therefore, O king," verse 27, May my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel's advice is really not about salvation, but a continuance of Nebuchadnezzar's rule in prosperity without interruption. Walbert had this to say in his commentary on Daniel. It says, he, Daniel, urges the king to replace his sins with righteousness and his iniquities with showing mercy to the poor, if perchance God would lengthen the period of his tranquility. Nebuchadnezzar undoubtedly had been morally wicked and cruel to those whom he ruled. His concern had been to build a magnificent city as a monument to his name rather than to alleviating the suffering of the poor. All of this was quite clear to Daniel, as it was to God. And the exhortation is faithfully reproduced in this decree going to Nebuchadnezzar's entire realm. This would explain Nebuchadnezzar's opening words of this chapter when he declares to all men in verse 1, may your peace abound. He was very responsible for whether men in his realm were at peace or in turmoil. That was really dependent on him. So when he says that in verse 1, having already gone through everything that this dream was about, we have to believe that he was ready to do something about providing the conditions under which that peace could happen. Going on in our reading here, verse 28 says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? It's obvious that he didn't heed the words of Daniel, did he? It was all about him. And notice how God gave him 12 months. He had the dream. The dream was interpreted. He knew everything that Daniel had said was going to happen. And he did nothing about it. He put it off. And I'm sure as month after month went, he probably thought, well, you know, Daniel's been pretty reliable, but this time he's probably a little bit off. We don't know his thoughts, obviously, but 12 months, he would probably be near the conclusion of that time thinking, this is never going to happen. Well, as to him building the city, by the way, Walbert has this to say, the building of Babylon was one of Nebuchadnezzar's principal occupations. Inscriptions for about 50 building projects have been found in the ruins, usually made of brick and sometimes of stone. Among the wonders of Nebuchadnezzar's creation were the gardens of Semiramis, the famous hanging gardens regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world, and then also the magnificent Ishtar Gate, reconstructed from the rubble now in Germany. If the construction of a great city, magnificent in size, architecture, parks, and armaments, was proper basis for pride, Nebuchadnezzar was justified. What he had forgotten was that none of this would be possible apart from God's sovereign will. Unquote. Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. I don't know what he thought at that very moment that that happened, but he should have thought back to Daniel 2:37. I'll page back there. Because Daniel, when he was interpreting the dream that he had of the image, said this: "To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." Daniel gave credit where credit was due to God. God is the one that gave him the sovereignty that he possessed. And the same God who gave him that sovereignty is the one that said, "Sovereignty has been removed from you." God gives him 12 months to heed the warning. It happens as the very words are in his mouth. Bam! He is no longer the sovereign king of Babylon. All his honor, royalty, comfort, sanity, even his sanity, is gone. Verse 32, "And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Now, we just read 32, and you may have said, that sounds familiar. Well, look back at verse 25. Almost a direct quote of that verse, is it not? This really speaks to God's, the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the Word. Daniel interpreted the dream with the exact same words that God is pronouncing upon Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel speaks these words. I said verse 25. What I meant, or should have said, is verse 34. Look at verse 34. Sorry. Let me get back to my notes here. Yes, I said it right the first time. Verse 25. Notice that 32 and 25 are almost identical, word for word. Again, speaking to the issue of God's inspiration and the fact that Daniel spoke exactly what the dream was to be interpreted. And now, in verse 32, a voice from heaven is speaking and telling him that he is going to be leaving his kingship and going out into the fields to graze like one of cattle. Verse 33, it says, "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." Well, that was God ordained for Nebuchadnezzar, was it not? But it's interesting, Walbert points out in his commentary a couple of things. Number one, Scripture doesn't give us any details on this, but he talks about, okay, what about this time, this possibly 7 years? It says 7 times, and typically a lot of times that those times are years. And so probably he was in that condition for 7 long years. Think about it for a moment. Here's a man who was the king of the most powerful nation on earth at that particular time. Do you think that he had enemies? Enemies in his own kingdom? Enemies amongst his own officials? After all, he was given to such things as talking about, you know, if you do this, you'll be torn limb from limb and your house will be burnt up. And I mean, he was always giving these threats every time he was talking about something. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego talked about when the music starts, bow down. Well and fine, if you don't, then, you know, you're going to get thrown in this hot furnace. You think he made a few enemies with those threats, especially if family members of some of these people were coming under such penalties? So what do you think would happen to a king who had enemies, became like he became, dethroned, out in a field eating grass? You think some of those enemies might go out in that field and end his time of life when he's most vulnerable? We read that account many times, even in Israel, right? Wicked kings would come to power and they would destroy entire families so that their kingship couldn't be threatened. So it's pretty obvious that some kind of care was given to Nebuchadnezzar during those 7 years that protected him from such enemies to do their worst upon him. It's very possible that Daniel had something to do with that. After all, Daniel was very high in the kingdom. But of course, some of the officials could have said, this is our opportunity to get Daniel. After all, we'll be looking at, when we get to it, Daniel in the lion's den, right? And that was officials in the kingdom under Belshazzar at the time. Under Darius, the Mede, that wanted to end Daniel's power in the kingdom. But we don't read of any such things in reference to Daniel in the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. So he may have had great influence among some of the leadership there that helped preserve him. Walbert even speculates that with the gardens that were planted that became one of the 7 wonders of the world, there may have been some private gardens even around his own residence, and maybe that's where he was out eating the grass. So those are all possibilities. The one thing that we know happened was that God preserved his life and restored his kingdom to him after this event took place. So God was overseeing Nebuchadnezzar's life even in this very dire moment. Another thing that Walbert points out that's always kind of interesting is the fact that apparently this kind of malady that Nebuchadnezzar went through is not foreign to mankind. There's actually a name for it. It's called boanthropy. Anthropy. And he cites a certain incident in a British mental hospital in 1946. And there was an individual in there that actually thought he was a cow and would go out and spend all his day out in the gardens or in the lawns of the institution where he was. And he ate nothing but grass. And he seemed to have the propensity to understand the difference between grass and weeds. He would actually discriminate on that basis. He never ate any of the institution's food. And this existed for him for about 6 years. So So this kind of thing, I guess, was happening, or maybe even still be happening today. Again, the fact that they gave a name to it says that it has happened to several individuals. Does that make this any less remarkable? Absolutely not. And does it make it any less the fact that God instituted this for Nebuchadnezzar? Because we see here in the passage there was a purpose that God did this. And it was so that he might understand that the Most High ruler is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And until Nebuchadnezzar recognized that, until 7 years had passed before he could even recognize it, it was a condition thrust upon him. Verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, think about this for a moment. Up to this point, Nebuchadnezzar starts out speaking in first person. And then he moves to third person account of the situation, especially through the dream and its interpretation of that. But notice here in verse 34, he returns to first person account. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Note that Nebuchadnezzar shifts from speaking, as I said, in third person to first person. He makes it very personal. He goes on, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. We have to believe that he's including himself at this point. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? It kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 9, where Paul saying, well then, if God is in charge of everything, then who has ever resisted his will? And what does Paul do? He rebukes him, says, who do you think you are? Questioning God. He's the potter, you're the clay. He can do what he wants with the clay. And it was a dishonor to God to be questioning him in that realm. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I can't even ask the question, what have you done? This poor Job kind of got himself into a little trouble, didn't he, with God? And the fact that he kept saying, you know, if I could just go and argue my case before God, then, you know. Well, God decided, oh, you want to ask me questions? Let's try this. I'll ask you some questions. And we have the last part of Job that talks about that. So, is this the words of a saved man? Well, perhaps. If righteous ruling followed, and if he persevered until the end and his heart was changed, then yes, he was saved. And the righteous ruling was not a work that saved him, by the way. It's simply a manifestation of the fact that God actually changed his heart. He's certainly saying the right words here at the end, is he not? So based on some verses that we have in this chapter, particularly Daniel 4:2, take a look at that, just page over, and Nebuchadnezzar says, it has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done. Notice that word for me. Nebuchadnezzar is taking it very personally. Obviously he would, right? Considering what happened. But notice he's not complaining about what was done. He said the Most High God did it for him, for his benefit. And then also Daniel 4:25 in the almost identical verse of 32, when God says that he's doing this to him, until the last part of that verse, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So taking those verses, I want to take the time that we have remaining this morning and get into what your table time questions are about. Obviously, God is orchestrating everything that's happening here in reference to Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 4 is really a declaration of God's sovereignty, a declaration of his providence, a declaration of what he ordains in order to receive glory to himself. So this morning I want to spend the rest of our time, as I said, on these verses that spur us to think that under the subject of divine providence, I'll be referring to a number of quotes from biblical doctrine, aka the white whale. It defines divine providence under three major aspects of God's providence. And if you want to do your own study on this, you'll find this whole area that we're going to be dealing with on pages 218 through 225 in Bible Doctrine. If you're taking some notes, as we get into this, there'll be a lot of scripture references, of which I will do some quoting of those or a reading of those scripture references, and there'll be others that I'll only refer to. So if you want to do your own personal study of this in your notes, just simply write the reference down. You probably won't have time to do any more than that. So, and if you miss some of those, let me know and I'll be glad to help you with them. All these references are in the white whale on those pages that I just mentioned. So how many have one of those, by the way? Okay, quite a few of you in the room too. So that'd be good. All right, so under divine providence, there are three major aspects of God's providence as spoken of in this volume, and they are divine preservation of the universe, divine concurrence of all events, and divine governance of all things to preordained ends. And we'll be exploring those three aspects of God's providence. And then we'll conclude by talking about theodicy. Okay, so you'll notice on your question sheet I have three definitions up there. One is actually with synonyms, the very first one. And then, so we've got a definition of providence, we've got a definition of get the notes out of here. Ordained. First one is ordained, and that's where we have the synonyms. And then providence, the ownership and control God exercises over everything he created. And theodicy, pronounce it correctly here. And that definition actually came from a dictionary. I looked it up. The branch of theology that defends God's goodness and justice in the face of the existence of evil. So those would be the three things that we're discussing in our remaining time. So now take some time around your tables with the three questions that we have there and discuss those, all right? So I've given some notes ahead of time to your table leaders, so hopefully it can help guide you down through this process as we go through those three questions. All right, spend some time. All right, let's get into this. Hopefully you were able to get through all three questions. It was a struggle for us, I know, at my table. I had to kind of rush people to it. I really think it was important that you did cover all three questions, by the way. So if you weren't able to do that, well, let me give you the short answers here and then we'll move on. So does God ordain evil?
Yes.
All who say yes, raise your hand. Okay, that's most of the room. And he does ordain evil. He doesn't create evil, but he ordains it. Let's face it, in the garden, when he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there and told them don't touch it, or don't, well, he didn't say that, but he said don't eat it, eat the fruit from it. Was he not ordaining sin to happen? He was. And by the way, do you think you would appreciate God's love and his grace and all the things that he does for you? Do you think you'd really be able to appreciate them if you weren't a sinner? So therein, God gets the glory, doesn't he? And that's really what it's all about. All of this is about. So when we come down to God in his word defending his righteousness in all levels, all of his attributes, how does the word defend it? Does it answer every question you might have about the things that God does? Most of the things in Scripture that God does, he never explains himself, does he? Does he ever tell Job why he had to suffer and go through all that he went through? He doesn't. We don't know, even today ourselves, why God had Job go through all that he went through. And yet, we can look at some things by the fact that Job is in the Bible and the blessings that we get from many of the verses that are in Scripture there that are passed on to us. Had Job not gone through that, we wouldn't have that. So we can speculate some of those things, but God never really answers the question, does he? No, he's the one asking the questions, not us asking him. So how does the Word of God defend him? It defends him by simply stating who he is. Who God is. That's what the Word tells us. That's why we should be in the Word, because it tells us who God is. And then we fall in love with the most lovely being of all the universe, God, because it reveals who he is. So if it doesn't explain why he does what he does, but it does reveal who he is, what does it require of us as true believers? How do you become a true believer? By
faith.
Faith. God said, I'm good, I'm holy, I'm righteous. And yet we read things in the Word and we say, well, how could a good God do that? Well, rather than ask the question, we simply by faith believe it because God's Word says it. And we know that he does all things well. You know, I've been asked questions like that a lot of times. Why did God allow so-and-so to pass away? Or these things that happen to us all in life. And I'll say, well, you know, I don't really have an answer for your question. All I know is that God is holy and he's good and does all things well. And I accept that by faith, because I don't have answers to all those questions. And I don't need answers to all those questions. This gets us into our topic here. First of all, divine preservation of the universe. This, and I quote from divine, or from biblical doctrine, the great white whale. It says, this preservation is the triune God's ever active work through God the Son in maintaining the things he created with all the characteristics and dynamics he gave them. give some examples in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The last time I spoke in Hebrews, we spoke just on that verse. But particularly the statement that says, upholds all things by the word of his power. That verse is talking about Jesus Christ. And it's essentially saying, God the Father, Jesus Christ, one and the same. Christ is just like God. And notice, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Acts 17:28 says, for in him we live and move and exist. Paul's on Mars Hill when he says that. 2 Peter 3:7, but by his word, in this case, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then good old Job, chapter 34, verses 14 and 15, says, if he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Essentially saying, if God's not there holding all of this creation together, actively doing that, if Jesus Christ is not actively doing that, it would perish into the nothingness from which it was created. God is actively, through his Son Jesus Christ, preserving and doing everything that he created it to do. Then we get into divine concurrence in all events. God's concurrence, get this, God's concurrence is his operation with created things, causing them, through their properties, to act. Having trouble with that definition? Maybe. And by the way, there was a parenthetical section there I left out of that sentence so that you could get the continuity of the sentence. But the parentheses was whether acting directly or ordaining them through secondary causes. So that probably adds a little bit more confusion. So I think the best way we can look at this is to look at some of the scriptures that are used to support this idea. Examples are Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8. And this is Joseph. When Joseph said that God, not his brothers, sent him to Egypt. Now, they did it. They committed the sin that sent Joseph to Egypt. But Joseph wants to make it clear that it was God that sent him to Egypt, not them. Oh yeah, they sinned against him. Oh yeah, they did evil against Joseph. But it was God's purposes being accomplished for Joseph to go to Egypt and do all that he did. Exodus 4, 11 and 12, the Lord said that he would be with Moses' mouth to enable him to speak for God. He had to practically tie him up and drag him off to Egypt to get him to fulfill what God wanted him to do, didn't he? But again, Moses had to do the action, but it was God that performed it in him, speaking through him. I thought it was phenomenal there in verse, as we said, verse 25 and verse 32, whereas in one case, Daniel is speaking the words of the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, And then when it actually takes place, it's God that speaks those exact same words to Nebuchadnezzar. Joshua 11:6 says that the Lord promised to deliver the enemies to Joshua and the people of Israel. So the Israelites still had to attack, but the Lord gave them a great victory. So there's the concurrence between what man does, whether it be sin or whether it be righteousness, and God concurring with that action to accomplish His purposes through that action. That's what the concurrence has to do with. Some other verses here, and I'll go ahead and quote these, but Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar thought he had the power, and God gave him a lot of power. But guess what? He was doing the beck and call of what God wanted accomplished. Ezra 6:22, in the building of the temple, the second temple after returning to Jerusalem, it says, "For the Lord had caused them to rejoice in building the temple, and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." What? A godless king like that? Yes. And God orchestrated all of that. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." God's concurrence in all events does not implicate Him in sin, however. Men sin according to God's predetermination in His decree, but by secondary causes. So God does not directly and effectively cause the acts of sin. And also, God often restrains sin or turns an evil act so it has good effects. Finally, divine governance of all things to preordained ends. God's providence in and over the universe is His divine governance of all things. This governance involves God's continual active rule over all things so that through them He will accomplish His ultimate purpose of glorifying Himself. In short, no thought, no word, no action by any created thing occurs outside God's sovereign control in accordance with His divine nature and for His glory. A couple of minutes, let's just hit this theodicy word here. The dictionary definition of that is the branch, and it's on your sheet there, the branch of theology that defends God's goodness and justice in the face of evil, the existence of evil. So, one of the most persistent arguments against the existence of God is that physical and moral evil exist. And how can a good, omnipotent, righteous God permit that to be? It's kind of like a syllogism. Here's the idea. Premise one, if God were all-powerful, He would be able to prevent evil. No question of that, right? Premise two, if God were all-good, He would desire to prevent evil. God wants to prevent evil. Sure He does. Premise three, but there's evil. The conclusion, therefore, is that there is no all-powerful, all-good God. Well, when you were in English class and learned about syllogisms, you found out that some syllogisms, because of the way that they're thinking through the process of the premises, though the premises may be true, they leave out details that make the conclusion come out wrong. I remember one that said, you put nails in Coke, they'll rust, and all of that, premise and that. Therefore, if you drink Coke, it'll rust your stomach. Okay, well, yeah. Exodus 33:19, I think, really sums it up here, and we'll sum up our time with this passage. Exodus 33:19. Moses has just gone back up to the mountain since Israel did the golden calf thing and all the junk that they did, and he broke the tablets of the Ten Commandments. He's back up on the mountain now with God. And God is telling him, well, let him go on to the promised land alone, because if I go with him, I'll probably destroy him. So I'm going to send an angel. And Moses is pleading with God, if you don't go, then we're not going, because you need to be with us. And Moses then asks God, I would like to see your glory. God explains to him, he said, okay, I'm going to let you see my goodness. Backside of my goodness. That's when he hides him in the cleft of the rock, puts his hand over him, and then takes it away as his back goes through there. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then these words, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God does what he wants, and he wants what is according to his own nature of who he is. And all the glory that comes with that goes only and completely to him. What a magnificent testimony of God's holiness and righteousness that we have throughout his word and in that passage. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Lord, there are many things even in your word that we don't fully understand. This whole idea of your sovereignty and what you ordained, the fact that evil exists, Lord, our minds can't fully comprehend these things. That's why you told us that we must receive them by faith. Oh, Lord, we long for that day when we will see you with our eyes and that we will walk by sight, no longer by faith. And yet, the faith that has saved us came from you. All that you've done in our lives is yours and your work. And we thank you. We praise you. And we love you. Bless this day now continue as it continues. Your glory in Christ's name. Amen.